The sermon text is Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. This is Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So it represents kind of a pivot point as we've been going through the narrative of Matthew. We're picking it up as he's finally entering Jerusalem. He's been on a 100-mile-plus journey from Galilee, and now he's arriving on the outskirts of the city. And even as Jesus has been nearing Jerusalem, we've also been seeing, and Matthew's been emphasizing for us, the turning point in his narrative, namely, starting in Matthew 16, where on Peter's lips, he confesses Christ's identity openly. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what this reveals is that what Jesus has been keeping secret up to that point, if you remember the blind men that were that received sight, the demons that were exorcised, the people who were freed from them, Jesus told them, don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone about what you've seen here today. Now, they didn't always comply with that, but Jesus was insistent on keeping his identity a secret. Specifically, we discussed because the people had misconceptions about what the Messiah was to be. They were waiting for a king to storm Jerusalem and to storm Herod's palace. They didn't yet understand that Jesus had come to suffer and to die, to be betrayed and to be crucified and rise again, though he told them three times at this point. So the messianic secret is what the commentators call that, where Jesus didn't disclose who he was until about this point, where now the secret has been out to the disciples since Matthew 16. Peter, on behalf of the disciples, confessed it before everyone, before his crowd of the disciples. And now Jesus is openly coming into Jerusalem, proclaiming himself to be the Messiah, specifically with that act that he performs, riding on the donkey into Jerusalem, calling into mind specifically Zechariah chapter 9. He does this the week before Passover. This is probably a Sunday, the week before the Passover was celebrated in Jerusalem. So if you know anything about what the environment would have been like in Jerusalem, the population of Jerusalem would have been about 30,000 in the first century. We have some records from later in that century that the population of Jerusalem was about 30,000 people. At Passover, it would have swelled to about six times that, so about 180,000 people. Jesus is choosing this time to enter into Jerusalem with the crowds building and the anticipation building. He'd just come from Bethany, where, if you know the Gospel of John, in Bethany is where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And naturally, more people would have started following Jesus after that miracle. So he had his crowds from Galilee. The crowds were building from Bethany. And they were following him into Jerusalem. And there he met greater crowds. So the people had not just seen a prophet from Galilee around their town and seen the raising of a dead man, but they would see a man coming to claim the kingship as he rode in on a donkey, as he was set to coming in Jerusalem, acting publicly and specifically drawing attention to what he was about to do. If we focus on verse 2, where Jesus gives this instruction to his disciples, he says, go into the village opposite. No, I'm going to start with the passage. Verse 1. That would be a good place to start. Verse 1 through 11 from the New King James. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey. A colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and to the careful hearing of his word. So now as you focus on verse 2 and the instructions that Jesus gave his disciples, remember something from the Old Testament. Very often when God gave the people prophets in the Old Testament, He gave them not only to tell the people the will of God and to tell them the events that were about to transpire, but he had the prophets act out those prophecies in their own person. There are several instances we see that. God raised up his prophets not just to speak God's will, which is the definition of a prophet, but to be visible reminders that the Lord was speaking with them. The Lord didn't just drop words from heaven onto the people as he spoke to them in the Old Testament. He spoke to them through prophets, men and women, not just reading to them God's word as it came to them, but living among them and showing them what God was doing among them. And as a result, sometimes it was awkward living with a prophet. It had to be awkward with people like Isaiah and Jeremiah, the people living around them and trying to interpret not just their words, but their actions. Because the prophet among them, especially when Israel rebelled and God was about to bring judgment to them from falling away, the prophet among them was a visible reminder of their shame, specifically of God's awaiting judgment. Jeremiah, for instance, was told to wear a yoke around his neck as he told the kings of the land that they were about to be under the yoke of the Babylonians. And Jeremiah caused offense, not just among the people, but among the other prophets who would say that the yoke will be broken, that there will be no captivity, or the captivity would only last a few years. Jeremiah walked about them saying, this yoke represents the captivity that you are about, that you, the people of Israel, are about to suffer. God told Isaiah to walk naked and barefoot for 3 years in Israel so that Israel would know that the Assyrians were going to take the Egyptians and the Ethiopians prisoner, along with those who had, of Israel who had fled to Egypt, and bring them stripped to Babylon to be slaves. And there was Ezekiel, who was commanded to gather his things in the middle of the night and dig a hole through his walls and escape his own house, carrying out all his things as a symbol that that Israel was about to their captors were coming, and they were going to dig through the walls of the city in order to take Israel captive. And that's the literal fulfillment in the Babylonian captivity, or the Babylonian capture of Israel, taking their belongings into captivity, just as Ezekiel prophesied with his actions. And probably most famously, you have Hosea. Hosea was commanded by God to take a wife of harlotry to represent that Israel had abandoned their God with their idolatry, their harlotry. Hosea lived it out in his own life. These were people, Israel, who were slow to hear and understand God's word. But even so, the Lord desired them to know, and to know in a face-to-face way and be warned about his judgments. The Lord says he doesn't delight in any of his people remaining in their sin, but even the hardest of them come to repentance. So he gave them these very eccentric and memorable prophets so that no one could ignore what God was saying. God gave his prophets not only to give them his word through their speech, but he put them right in the midst of Israel as personal reminders that the Lord was with them. The Lord was with them in judgment, and the Lord was with them in mercy, whether to assure them that his promise was with them or to warn them of their coming judgment. And you see Jesus here being a prophet, just like the ones before, with his words and actions revealing God's will. So when you read verses 2 through 5, as Jesus has his disciples retrieve that donkey that he intends to ride into Jerusalem, and you hear Matthew's reference to the prophecy that he's seeking to fulfill, with that Old Testament background, you can see exactly what's happening, that God is speaking something to his people, not just by his prophet's words, but in the prophet himself. It's a little beside the point, though it's an interesting aside. Maybe we'll talk about it in Sunday school, how Jesus came to find or know about this donkey. Was it a miraculous intervention that the disciples found that donkey, or was it just something prearranged? Maybe we'll get to talk about that a little bit, but it's beside the point. Jesus orchestrated these circumstances so that he would be able to fulfill the words of Zechariah 9, verse 9, that we just read. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus is acting just like one of the Old Testament prophets. But there's a significant difference in the way that Jesus acted out prophecies versus the Old Testament prophets. Just like the prophets, he was revealing something to them from God's will, not just in words, but in his own person, acting them out. Just as Jeremiah put on a yoke and Ezekiel dug through the wall of his house, Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. And like the other prophets, he did this in a very conspicuous, and out of the ordinary way, so that there would be no mistaking. It seems eccentric, and the eccentricity of it all is meant to draw attention all the more to Jesus' actions. Jesus didn't get on that donkey because it was his preferred method of travel. Keep in mind that he'd already walked 100 miles with his disciples from Galilee. It wasn't for convenience sake that he chose to get on that donkey and ride the last few miles any more than Jeremiah decided the yoke would be his preferred neckwear. These were symbols. These were signs. These prophetic displays were conspicuous like this because that's how they effectively displayed God's message, God's word to his people. So that's how Jesus is like the prophets. He's unlike the prophets, though, that the Old Testament prophets did these things not of their own will. The word of the Lord came to them, it often says in the Old Testament, when God spoke to them. For the prophets, it was the word of the Lord that came to them, like, go, Hosea, take a wife of harlotry, or Isaiah, go and walk naked and barefoot as a testimony against Egypt and Ethiopia. The difference is that Jesus, of his own accord, decided what and how he ought to perform these acts of prophecy. There was no word of the Lord that came to Jesus, because Jesus himself is the word of the Lord. Any prophecy from God is the very word of Christ. And this is another difference between how Jesus acted out prophecy versus the other prophets. The difference is that Jesus' prophecy pointed to the word of God, and when he pointed to the word of God, he pointed to himself. So Jesus' acts of prophecy properly all refer to himself, just like Ezekiel and Isaiah and Hosea and the other prophets. Ultimately, they were pointing not just to God's will, but pointing to Christ who would fulfill God's will. For the Old Testament prophets, they directed Israel's attention to what God was about to do among them, especially about his upcoming judgments. But when you look at what Jesus did, as he took that donkey and he rode it into Jerusalem, Jesus was prophetically directing the attention of Israel toward himself. He wasn't pointing to some event that was about to happen around Jerusalem, because this act of riding the donkey into Jerusalem was loaded with messianic overtones that referred to him. This was a specific prophetic act, pointing Israel to the king who, according to Zechariah, would ride that donkey into Jerusalem, and it would say two things about the king. And this is what Zechariah's prophecy describes about the king. It says, first, that the king had arrived, and it says, second, what kind of king had arrived. Two things Zechariah gives you as he paints that picture of the king riding in a donkey, that the king has arrived, and not only that, but what kind of king is arriving. So as Solomon in the Old Testament was about to be anointed king of Israel, David, and 1 Kings chapter 1, put him on top of his mule, and he rode to Gihon near Jerusalem, and that's where Solomon was anointed. And there is a procession. They blew horns, and they shouted, long live King Solomon. And 1 Kings 1:40 says, the earth seemed to split with their sound. The celebration was so intense. The fanfare must have been very much like the swollen population of Jerusalem that day on Passover week. So there is also at least an association with the mule and the king's coming to take his throne. When the kingship of Israel takes place, or the king is anointed in a time of peace, it's not a war horse that's the fitting mount for the king to come into Jerusalem. It was the mule, and that was a time of peace in Israel that David chose for Solomon to ride into Israel on a mule. And a donkey is just as fitting an animal for that purpose. It's the prophecy of Zechariah that Matthew wants you to note, especially that your king is coming to you riding on a donkey. The way in which Jesus chose to ride into Jerusalem displayed what kind of king was arriving. He was the king of peace. He was the king who would come in war in his second coming, but he was the king who's coming in peace. And not just on a donkey, that common animal, but a more humble animal, a donkey's colt, signifying that Christ was coming as king, but he was coming humbly. He was coming as a lowly king. This king was deserving of all the praises that the crowds were offering to him and more. He was even greater than the pretenders that were ruling at the time in Jerusalem and in Judea. He was greater than even Solomon was. As Zechariah said, he was just and he had salvation. That's something that none of the other Israelite kings could have claimed for themselves, that they had salvation. and he would cut off the enemy chariots from Ephraim and the horses from Jerusalem, Zechariah says. But at the same time, this was also the poor rabbi who just walked 100 miles from Galilee, teaching and healing the poor and the sick on the way. He was just days before that Jesus was there weeping in front of the tomb of a nobody, in front of Lazarus' tomb. And he just healed two blind men on the way from Jericho, distracting the whole parade on the way to Jerusalem for the sake of two poor men who needed sight. And he's who the disciples were told was coming to Jerusalem to be betrayed and to suffer and to be crucified. This was the rightful king of Israel, and he was no longer making any secret about that. Where before Jesus was telling those he healed to say nothing to anyone, and to his disciples to say, tell no one that he was the Christ, here Jesus is proclaiming his messiahship and his kingship openly, and in this prophetic way, showing also that he's the kind of king that cares for his people, especially for his little ones, that he wouldn't even break a bruised reed. So the donkey, made for a fitting as well as a mixed-up symbol for the king's arrival. On the one hand, it displayed him as the king. It was the marker of the prophecy that the king would ride on a donkey, hearkening back even to Solomon. But on the other hand, it was this small and almost comical, embarrassing sight for a grown man to ride on a donkey's colt. It's the very symbol that Zechariah spoke about, however. And the awkwardness of it didn't detract one bit, it seemed, from the fanfare as he entered the city. Verses 6 to 9 describe the reception that Jesus received as he entered Jerusalem. And this is starting in verse 8. A very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. These are the celebrations that the people saw as fitting, and they were right. It was fitting. This was a king worth celebrating. The noise and the crowd, the energy of the crowd was entirely appropriate for the coming of the king. And especially the words that they cry out to Christ, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna was an Aramaic expression. We have that Matthew recording, the actual Aramaic words that the people shouted before Jesus. Because as Zechariah said, Hosanna was the Aramaic expression for save us, we pray. That's the literal meaning of Hosanna. Save us, we pray. Because as Zechariah said, he is just and having salvation. He's the one who offers salvation to his people who ask. The irony is, though, as you know by this point, that the expectations of the crowd were completely amiss. What salvation were they asking for? At least in the minds of most of them, you can imagine it wasn't salvation from their sins. It was salvation from political oppression, from Rome. They were looking for a Messiah to take back Israel's throne from the Romans. And arguably, this has been the expectation of Israel for years, decades. The Gospels and Acts make allusions to the fact that there were previous messiahs or claimants to the messiahship who had caused controversies and stirred up revolts in Galilee and in Jerusalem. And it was, in fact, in the not-too-distant history of Israel at this time, there was something called the Maccabean Revolt of 180 BC. It's mentioned in Daniel. It was about 180 years before this day in Jerusalem. There is a man named Judas Maccabeus. He was the son of a priest, and he led a rebellion against the Greek king Antiochus Epiphanes. So this was about 2nd century or 160s BC. Antiochus Epiphanes was notorious for the fact that he invaded Jerusalem. He murdered thousands of Jews, and he desecrated the temple. And that was perhaps the greatest offense, the offense that still rang in the minds of the people of Israel in the first century, that Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the temple with his sacrifices. But there was this leader, Judas Maccabeus, of the Jews, who took Jerusalem back from Antiochus's army and from the Greeks. And at least for a time, he rescued Israel and Jerusalem and rededicated the temple, cleansed it and rededicated it. We have the Book of the Maccabees as one of those ancient histories we call the Apocrypha. This is the recording of that triumphal arrival of Judas Maccabeus into Jerusalem. And this is actually from the book, from that second century record. It says, he entered, Judas Maccabeus, with thanksgiving, The people celebrated with thanksgiving and branches of palm trees and with harps and cymbals and with violins and hymns and songs, because there was destroyed a great enemy out of Israel. He ordained also that the day should be kept every year with gladness. And that day wasn't too far removed from the memory of the people of Jesus' time. You think about 160 BC from this time in Israel, it's about the same time that between now and the Civil War, that sort of recollection in history where your parents or your grandparents maybe still might have known people who were soldiers in the war, who had family members in the war. It wasn't that distant. And add to the fact that there is a day of remembrance called after the Maccabean revolt and after the rededication of the temple. It's what the Jews call Hanukkah today, the celebration of God sustaining Jerusalem and restoring the temple. So the Maccabean revolt and the taking back of the temple from the Greeks was not far back in the minds of the people when Jesus arrived as the prophet entering Jerusalem. The problem with the victory in the second century was that the rededication and the freedom for Jerusalem didn't last. It was only a few decades later that the Jews were again taken over by the Greeks and then the Romans and became subjects of the Roman Empire. But even so, the hopes that the people had at that time hadn't faded away, that the Messiah was coming. So when Jesus came on this particular day, which I mentioned was probably a Sunday, the week prior to Passover, where the population of Jerusalem swelled to about six times its size, and Jesus, having come from Bethany, where he had just raised Lazarus from the dead, and taking up a donkey and riding to Jerusalem like Solomon did, the crowds and the expectations were at their peak. Matthew tells you in verse 8 that the crowds were very great before he talks about great multitudes and great crowds. Here he's saying they are now very great. And some are following him, as he says in verse 9, and some are coming after him. He was in the middle of this procession, and the people were laying down palm branches, just as they did for Judas Maccabeus, and shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And they're telling people they met as he entered Jerusalem, they said, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth from Galilee." And so far, they're right. So take note of that, because we know the end of the story. We know that the crowd isn't all right, but so far, they're correct. So let's give them credit for now for recognizing Jesus the prophet from Nazareth as that coming king. We'll see more clearly their error in the passages to come next. But for now, they're welcoming into Jerusalem a prophet of God and the rightful king of Israel. And those words of praise, "Hosanna to the Son of David," come from Psalm 118, which is one of the psalms that are called Hallel Psalms. They were recited and sung on major holidays, including Hanukkah. So when Matthew says they were crying out these words, "Hosanna to the Son of David," you can imagine a loud chorus of shouting and probably singing as well when Jesus enters Jerusalem. And this itself would have attracted more attention as the people of Jerusalem heard the sounds of a festival. That song, set to Psalm 118, would have been recognized as a festival song, and it would have drawn attention even more. And so as the procession now enters the city, the people inside Jerusalem are now coming out in order to see what all the fuss is about. This is verse 10. "When he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved," or you could say all the city was in an uproar in Matthew's words, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth from Galilee." So imagine for a second this sight. For the Passover crowds in Jerusalem, as this procession approached, huge crowds going ahead of Jesus, singing this psalm of celebration, and the noise being such that it's drawing even more people from inside the city, wondering what could be the cause of the excitement. It might be like the news clips and videos you've seen of the ticker tape parades after World War II, and you might have seen those from Paris and Holland, where the celebrations were especially exuberant after the liberation of the Netherlands and of Paris. The parades that were happening in the streets, especially as their armies and the equipment were coming home and liberating the city to the fanfare of the entire population. You had bands and motorcades and formations of troops and tanks marching through the city. So think about a procession like that, but instead of the middle of the celebration of the tanks and troops and formations, you had something more humble, maybe the equivalent of a beat up Datsun pickup in the middle of a giant procession of celebrants. This was more analogous to what this celebration would have been like, and more probably more provoking of what the people would have said at that time. Who is this? Where in Matthew's words, you could translate just as easily, what is this? As if there's some disbelief among the people. What is this? What is the big deal? This man riding on not just a donkey, but a donkey's colt. It would your reaction on seeing this regular guy on a colt would be disbelief naturally. What's this all about? Is this the cause of all the commotion? The actual majesty of the king and the prophet Jesus didn't match. It was discordant with the greatness of the parade that came before him and after him. But that was all the more fitting for the king that God had ordained, the king that God had promised, who Zechariah said would be lowly and riding on the foal of a donkey, and who Isaiah said, if we remember Isaiah 53, he had no stately majesty or splendor that we would desire him. It was all the more fitting that Jesus would be paraded in front of a swollen crowd at Jerusalem at the peak of its population during Passover, and that they would sing those festival psalms, Hosanna in the highest, so that not only the people of Jerusalem would give him praise, but the angels in the highest heaven also, even to a lowly prophet riding on a small donkey. And these specific praises are what God had ordained. He had ordained them to happen at Jesus' humble entry into Jerusalem, surrounded by the greatness of the crowds and the shouts of the crowds. And those shouts had three aspects to what the people were shouting from Psalm 118. The first thing is they were a ritual. They were a ritual, like I mentioned, of the people's worship. Psalm 118 was a song of Israel to mark their festival days. Second, they were praises. They were praises fitting for the majesty of God, coming into his kingdom even as a lowly servant. And third, they were prayers. They were prayers fitting for a sinful people, a people that still needed Christ to show them their true need. They were asking salvation, but probably not the exact salvation that Christ was bringing to them. They still needed Christ to show them their true need. So first, these people were shouting ritual psalms. This wasn't spontaneous. It wasn't a spontaneous crowd. They had prepared what they would say when the Messiah arrived into Jerusalem. This was practiced, and namely, it was practiced in the liturgy of the temple worship. That's important to notice because the people lived around the liturgy, around the ritual of temple worship. Today, we're allergic to ritual. We associate rituals with dead forms, with lifeless liturgies. We associate them with things that you say, but you don't really mean. You could undoubtedly say that about some in the crowd that day. Not everyone knew or understood what they were shouting. Some were just caught up in the energy of the whole thing. But what the temporal rituals, regardless of who you were, what the temporal rituals taught them was what to say and how to respond when you see the Lord do something great among you, even if you don't completely understand it. There were psalms and ritual prayers associated with everything that you did in the temple and in the festivals. Just like in our worship, there are psalms and prayers and vows that guide our worship. And undoubtedly, sometimes we say them and our heart's not in them, but you say them and you sing them anyway. And that's important. That's important because on this day, Jesus Christ was receiving the glory that was fitting for him because the people knew what to say. They knew what to say when they saw him riding into Jerusalem. They said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Regardless of what theological overtones or messianic misunderstandings they had, they all said the right thing. They said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They said this because they had said it so many times before, routinely in their worship. The rituals of God's people aren't dead forms, even if you say them with weak hearts. And certainly you can make them dead forms. That is something that we have to go to the Lord for, deal with him ourselves when we consider our rituals dead forms. But I'll also say, when it seems like you're only saying them half-heartedly, when the rituals of God's people come from Scripture, what they are is true and genuine preparations for you to have words to say when you come into the Lord's presence. Fitting words to say when your heart is in five different places, your lips can be giving praise to God. And they're pleasing to God. Our rituals are pleasing to God, even when they're weak. It's not a surprise to God how weak your hearts are. So when you come to worship on Sunday, you're not only giving God praise, according to the forms that we have in worship, but you're learning to know and have them in your heart as forms of preparation for the next time you come to him in worship, and preparation for your own prayer life, that you can know what to say when you go to the Lord in prayer. So like I mentioned, memorizing the Psalms, like the people did, they memorized Psalm 118. Memorizing the Psalms is an important way for you to give fitting praise to God when your heart isn't in it, when your heart isn't in worship or in prayer. We need those words that can come up to us, come from our heart, and prepare us to come into the presence of God. Romans 8:26 reminds you that we don't know what to pray for as we ought. But when we have and we rehearse the prayers of Scripture and the hymns that also speak Scripture, we can know that we're praying according to the will of God. Just like these people, those people in Jerusalem, who most of them had serious misunderstandings about who Jesus was. But all the same, they could still give fitting praise to God because they'd been trained. They've been trained by their rituals and especially trained in the Psalms. So that's the first aspect. These were the rituals of the people's worship. The second is that the crowd's shouting, their celebration was praise to God. Think about all the different people and backgrounds that were assembled there on that day. I've made mention of them. The people from Galilee that included the disciples who had been following Jesus for months. They were experts on Jesus of a sort anyway. There's a lot they didn't understand, but they knew Jesus the best. There were people from Bethany who were there because they saw Lazarus raised from the dead, maybe for no other reason. There were people from around Jerusalem who were just in the neighboring cities and had traveled there for Passover, and there are finally the residents of Jerusalem, most just wondering what the ruckus was about. And all those different people were shouting and singing the same words of praise. They were uniting their voices to the glory of God, and it was right. Their misconceptions about what the Messiah was and what he was coming to do was beside the point. They were praising God because in Jesus Christ they saw the Lord's salvation coming to them. And the right response was to give him praise. In fact, Luke adds this detail to the story, that the Pharisees came up and asked Jesus to silence the crowd. And Jesus replied this way. He said, if these should keep silent, immediately the stones would cry out. Even the stones would cry out, giving praise to God on that occasion, because God deserved glory. God required glory coming into Jerusalem on that day. You can say your hearts are weak, but they're definitely stronger than stones. We can say that if God is glorified by even the rocks crying out, giving praise to him as he entered Jerusalem as king, he will certainly be glorified by our weak-hearted praise. Even if you are under a misconception about what God's going to deliver you from, like the people following Jesus, we all tend to have a nearer term and narrower view of what God's promises mean. So where Jesus promises you eternal and abundant life with him, we tend to claim a promise to health and prosperity right now, apart from the suffering that we know that he's ordained for us, as was the case, if you remember, for the sons of Zebedee in chapter 20. They wanted the glory of God immediately without having to go through the suffering. We naturally and instinctively want our best life now rather than our best life later. But even so, it's fitting to praise God for his promise to save you, however and whenever he plans to do it. And this is the third aspect then, that as these people were singing praises, these praises were also their prayers. When you pray, it's not always necessary to distinguish your praises from your prayer. Sometimes you don't know what you should be praying for, but you can always know what's fitting to praise God for. Look at those words of the crowd in verse 9 again. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. There's never a wrong time to pray those words to save us. Or like we read in Psalm 119, I am yours, save me. We don't have to be unbelievers just coming to faith to pray for the Lord to save us. We can pray for his salvation day to day because he offers it day to day. What's fitting about these words is that in giving Jesus praise as the one who comes in the name of the Lord, they're also praying for their own souls. Save us, they're saying. When you praise the Lord as the God who saves sinners, you're also recognizing your need to be saved. And you're confessing that you seek that from him alone, and there's no other salvation outside of him. So that in your praise to God, you're also asking for everything that salvation involves. deliverance from your enemies, freedom from the persuasive power of your own lusts, and from your suffering both in body and soul, and from the torments of Satan and spiritual powers. You're praying for all of those things when you say, I'm yours, Lord, save me. Just as God is glorified in your prayers, he's glorified in your praises when you ask these things of him, when you confess your need of him, and you confess your trust that it's in him alone that you receive good things. So this prayer was especially important for those people, even because they misconceived the Messiah. Sometimes when you pray, it might be like you're crying out something in the dark, not knowing what you really want or need, which was the case for that crowd. They didn't really know what kind of salvation they needed, and they thought they needed saving from the Romans, and the Messiah was coming to give that to them. They weren't expecting a Messiah who is about to be betrayed and suffer and die for them on the cross. But even so, their prayer, Hosanna, that the Lord would save them, was heard. God was doing that for them, an answer to their prayer, because they were praying what God's word gave them to pray. God's word is going to answer prayer, especially when he gives us the prayers to pray. He answers them, maybe not according to our misconceptions of what save us now means, but he is going to save. And that's the promise that God gives in prayer, that when we pray his words back to him, we can be sure that our prayer is heard. God was doing that for them because they were praying for what God's word gave them to pray. Even though they wanted much less than what God was giving them, all they wanted was political freedom. God was giving them something greater. He was giving them freedom from sin and death. He was listening to their prayer, and he was acting on it as he rode into the city, not to give them political freedom in the near term, but to give them freedom from sin and death. Yet not as his final act of conquest, but as his initial act in answer to their prayers, because we'll be praying the same prayer between now and the time he comes again. We'll be saying, save us, Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, when he comes to give that political freedom as well, when he puts all nations under his feet in his final and complete restoration, not of Jerusalem only, but of the whole heavens and the whole earth. The hymn that we're going to close with captures that twofold promise that we praise him for now, that Christ does save needy sinners, both from the evil rule of the nations and the kingdoms that we long for, and from the sin and death in ourselves that we didn't even know that we needed, that God did for us before we even asked. The hymn says, yes, kings shall all come before him bow, and all nations obey. He'll save the needy when he cries, and the poor who hath no stay. Let's pray. Blessed are you, Father, and blessed is the one who comes in your name. As the hymn says, what language could we borrow that we would give adequate thanks for you and for your work? If we had 1,000 tongues, we couldn't sing your praise enough. So we ask that you be pleased with what weak worship we bring you today, and that you strengthen it with the zeal that comes by your Holy Spirit in us. Make us pleasing instruments, that through our thankfulness and our obedience, we would cause your name to be glorious among us. And it's in the name of Jesus, our Savior, that we pray. Amen.